This morning our study in the book of Romans enters chapter 9. In entering chapter 9, I am on one hand excited, on the other hand disappointed. On one hand I am fearful, on the other hand I am ecstatic. You say, well, you're bipolar. No. The disappointed comes from, I love Romans chapter 8. If it was possible, I wish we could just stay in Romans chapter 8 for the rest of my life. Not even leave it. But we have to move on. Romans chapter 8 was just a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful chapter of Scripture. It's my favorite. And in Romans chapter 8, God declares that because of Jesus' love for the believer in Christ, three important things have taken place. Number one, He saved us and gave to us eternal life. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's in Romans chapter 5, but He said, or Romans 8 and 1, He said that we have life. Isn't that wonderful? Secondly, He has promised a glorious future. He's predestinated us to the adoption of sons. That future is marked out and it's going to be fantastic. And Romans chapter 8 ends with probably one of the greatest passages of all the New Testament, where it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And consequently, God will accomplish everything He desires in us. Nothing can separate us from His love. Don't you love that? Wouldn't you just like to stay right there and consider that for the rest of your life? And you could. But we covered it. And Romans chapter 9 is just as important as Romans chapter 8. But here's where the fear comes in, the trepidation. It's difficult. We are going to deal with some doctrines in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11 that has caused a lot of division and uncertainty within the body of Christ. And we've got to deal with it. So we march forward. The question that comes at this point in time is this question. What about Israel? Did God fail in His workings with the nation of Israel? God chose Israel for His purposes in the Old Testament. He chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the whole nation for an eternal purpose. And at Romans chapter 9, as Paul was writing, Israel has been set aside. God is now working through the church. And if nothing can separate us from the love of God, and therefore God is going to accomplish everything in us, what about Israel? Did God fail there? Has something separated Israel from the love of God? And if so, how sure are we about His promise to you and I, both individually and collectively? Maybe something can separate us from the love of God. Maybe God will get fed up with us and say, that's it, I've had it with them, just like I did with Israel. What certainty is there in the promises of God? Romans chapter 9 is going to deal with that issue. As well as chapters 10 and 11. Romans chapter 9 is going to deal with the election of Israel as a nation and for the purpose that God designed it. Chapter 10 is going to deal with their rejection, why God has put them aside. But when we get to chapter 11, we deal with the restoration of Israel. That God still has a plan for the nation. And one day He is going to finish His work in that nation. So that's where we're headed. But we've got some pretty deep theological waters to go through. Romans chapter 9, and Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul is declaring his love for the nation of Israel here. And you would say, well, what's the need for this declaration? It's, you know, he's talking about believers and God's promises and what God's doing. This kind of seems out of place. But in reality, there's a need for this declaration of his love. Remember, the Apostle Paul was, in fact still was, an Israelite. He was a Jew. In fact, if you go to Philippians chapter 3, you'll find out all his qualifications as a Jew. He was a Pharisee, and he persecuted the church, and he upheld all the traditions of Judaism. But one day, as he's walking down the road to Damascus, he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he came to faith in the one he was persecuting. He left the religion of Judaism and adopted the religion of Christianity. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He had changed his whole life around. Actually, the Holy Spirit changed his whole life around. And he started serving the Lord, and he started repudiating the faithlessness of the nation. In fact, he was so adamant in his declaration of Christianity that his nation turned against him. They labeled him a traitor. They labeled him an apostate. And as such, people should not pay attention to him. If he was a traitor, he didn't have Israel's best interest at heart. And Paul says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I want you to know that I still love my people. My love for Israel has not waned one ounce. In fact, in reality, it's grown for the nation of Israel. The magnitude of his love for Israel is declared in verse 3. He said, if there was any way possible, I would be willing to forfeit my salvation. I would be willing to spend eternity in hell if it meant that my kinsman, Israel, could be right with God. I'd be willing to sacrifice myself. The Lord Jesus put it this way, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Paul says, I'll even go one step farther. Not only will I lay down my life, I will lay down my eternal life. It's one thing to die for a person if you know you're going to be resurrected and stand before God. It's another thing if you know you're heading for hell. And Paul said, I would be willing to forfeit my salvation if it meant that the whole nation could be right with God. That is love that is immeasurable. And he's saying this for this purpose. I want you to understand that everything that I am saying about Israel, everything that I am going to write about the nation here, is coming from a heart of love. I am not a traitor. I am not an apostate. I am actually doing more today for Israel than I've ever done before. Now, who are the Israelites? Paul declares, let me give you an application before I move on here. This is found in Roman numeral number 5. I'm jumping to the end already. If Paul, who seemingly had deserted Israel, still possessed a magnificent love for the people of the nation, how much more would God, who also seemingly had deserted them, still love them? Paul was finite. He had a limited amount of love, and he said, I'm willing to go to the extreme. God, who is infinite, could love them even more. Well, how did God bless Israel? Well, there are a number of things here. First of all, Israel pertains to the adoption. The word adoption literally means son placing. Of all the nations in the world, of all the people groups, Israel was a chosen nation to execute the purposes of God. In the Old Testament, while God specifically used the nation, he had a love for all the people of the world. John chapter 3, verse 16 is not just a New Testament verse. It's true of Old Testament people too. God loved the whole world back then too, not just in the New Testament era. But he put Israel in a favored place, a favored position. Adoption has the idea of placing as an adult son with all the responsibilities and privileges of being an adult. You have a child, and as a little child, we spoke about this a few Sunday nights ago. You don't say to your child, I think I used Jeremy as the... Emmett. Did I use him as an example? Wasn't it Emmett? I don't know. It happens when you get old. You don't say to Emmett, well, here's the keys to the car. Go have fun. He too little. But when he gets older, you allow him to use the things because of his maturity. Well, this has the idea of adoption. When we come to Christ, we have been placed as adopted sons in a position of responsibility and maturity and responsibility. And we get to use everything that mom and dad have. Well, in the working of God, Israel as a nation was allowed to use the resources of God to reach the world. Secondly, they had the glory. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. As a nation, God prospered the nation more than anybody else. As a nation, he exhibited his own glory unlike anywhere else. When the Spirit of God dwelt in the temple that Solomon built, God's glory became visible. Do you know in all the temples of the other nations of the world, there was never any such thing? But in Israel alone, there God dwelt. There was glory. He gave them covenants, promises that he was going to do certain things. The Abrahamic covenant of Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Of the Mosaic covenant, here's my law and how you can live in that. Of the Davidic covenant, you will always have someone to sit upon the throne and rule for me. Of the Palestinian covenant, if you guys mess up, here's how you can get back right with me. Of the New covenant, even if you mess up to the max, I'll still change your heart one day. Those are all covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. Never did he make them with any other nation of the world. He gave them the law. He defined how they could live in blessing towards him. He gave them the service, the ministry of God. They were the ones who were to reach the world. His choosing of Israel was not to the exclusion of the world, but for the inclusion of the world. He gave them promises. Here's what I'm going to do. You get in such and such a situation, I will do this. If you do this, I will do that. Some were conditional, some were unconditional promises. Some of them prophetic declarations of what was going to take place. They were also those who were the fathers. There was Abraham, there was Isaac, there was Jacob, and there was all the descendants along there, which ultimately led to Israel's Messiah. That was the culmination of the promise that was given to Abraham. I will make a great nation of you, and out of that nation shall come one who will bless the whole world. That's a pretty fantastic list of blessings that God gave to Israel and Israel alone. But then we read this. What happened to them? Well, it was not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Wait a minute, you've blessed God. God blessed the nation with all these things. Now he set them aside. How can that be? Well, the answer here is verse 6. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. And you say, that sounds like double talk. No, it's not. And here's what's taking place. Verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. God chose Abraham to be the initial, if you will, father of the Messiah. He's starting with Abraham. And do you remember the story? God promised Abraham, you're going to have a son. And they go a long time and no son is born unto them. And after a while, Sarah and Abraham get together and they're scratching their head and they say, you know what, now we believe in the promise of God, but it hasn't come to pass. We haven't been able to conceive. Maybe God wants us to do something different, that his will might be accomplished through us. And Sarah comes up with the bright idea, hey, I have this handmaid, her name is Hagar. Why don't you take her and see if we can't have a son through her? And they did. His name was Ishmael. And God said, that's not the one. Sarah shall conceive and bring forth a son. And Sarah was in the tent laughing to herself. You you've got to be kidding. I'm too old for this kind of stuff. And God said, no, I'm not kidding. You're going to do it. And sure, guess what happened? She brought forth a son. Now, there were two children. But only one of the children was counted to be the father of the Messiah. Even though both came from Abraham, and Abraham was the father of Israel, their physical descent from Abraham did not count them to be part of Israel. Not all Israel was Israel. Not only that, when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Well, that goes against convention. Firstborn gets the privilege. In this case, God says no. Now, before I get to verse 13, let me back up for just a second. Isaac was chosen to be a father of the Messiah. You have two children coming out here, not this time of the same mother. With Abraham, it was different mothers. This time, it's the same mother. Same father, same mother. One's born first, the other's born second, just moments apart. Well, convention says we choose the one and not the other, but God says, that's not my purpose in this. I want the older one to serve the younger one. I have chosen him. He will be the one which I will fulfill my will in. Well, you still have Esau and Jacob. Esau came from Isaac, who came from Abraham. But Esau was not an Israelite. He was the father of the Edomites. Antagonists as a nation of the nation of Israel. Always after them. Esau and Jacob never really got along. Oh, there was a truce between them, but it never really was a great one. They were always after each other, or at least afraid of each other. Now, verse 13 says this, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Do not think of this in the singular fashion. He's not speaking of individuals. He's speaking of the nations that come from them. God loves the whole world. He loved Esau as a person just as much as he loved Jacob as a person. When this is written, it is written in the book of Malachi. Malachi was written somewhere around 400 B.C. Jacob and Esau lived around 1900 B.C. So about a millennium and a half of history had transpired. God is looking at Esau, the Edomite, as a nation and their antagonism to his nation that was called according to his purpose, and they're seeking to overthrow it. And he says, I hate that. I've chosen you to be serving to them, but you've rebelled against my choice. And he hates it. In the same manner that the unbelief of Ishmael did not invalidate the election of Abraham, nor Esau the election of Isaac, so the unbelief of many in Israel does not invalidate the nation's election to accomplish the purposes of God. God says, I've chosen this nation for a purpose. And even though there are some in it who rejected my purposes, the nation is not lost. Just as Esau rejected my purposes and fought against it, so did the nation in the days of Christ, saying, crucify our Messiah. Just as Ishmael was not a child of the promise, but a child of the work, so Israel was saying, we can justify ourselves by our own works. That doesn't work. That's not Israel. The true Israel is a people who will believe God and accomplish the purposes of God. And there were a few of them. And Paul says, guess what? I'm one of them. I was going against the purposes of God. I was thinking I could justify myself by my works. And I found out that doesn't do it. But God never gave up on me. Although the believer may fail in accomplishing what he should do for God, God never fails in accomplishing what he says he will do for us. Abraham failed. Isaac failed. But they believed. And God says, I won't give up on you if you trust me. In the same way that God has temporarily put aside the nation of Israel and not given up on them, it may be that our sin will temporarily, momentarily, keep us from accomplishing God's purposes. But God never, ever gives up on the person who trusts Jesus Christ, the Savior. I want to encourage you this morning. Israel's not being blessed today, are they? Well, you could say there are certain blessings, such as the Palestinians and Hamas and Hezbollah. They're real blessings to the nation, aren't they? Hardly. But there is a day coming. We'll get to it in Romans chapter 11, where their opposition is taken care of. And God will pour out His blessings in full. And there is a day coming for the believer in Jesus Christ when God is going to bless us beyond words, being conformed to the very image of Christ, which is all that Romans chapter 8 promises and declares will happen. What about Israel? Did God fail? God never fails. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement of Romans 9:1-13. As we proceed tonight, may our hearts be blessed even more at how great and wonderful a God you are. Lord, we don't want to find excuses for failure. We don't want to say this morning, well, I failed and it doesn't matter because God is not going to give up on me, and that's okay. No, I don't want to fail. I don't want to be at a place in my life where the blessings of God are not being abundantly poured out. I want to be 24/7 in a place where you can bless. I am thankful that you promise you will do that. Lord, help each and every one of us that we might be at that place and bring glory to your wonderful, faithful, unfailing name. As we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.